Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9, as we continue to look at this book showing us how the holy God can have fellowship, can dwell with a people who aren't so holy. And so in the book of Leviticus, he's giving us this system, this sacrificial system, to make an unholy people holy, so that he may dwell with them, so that they may serve him, so that they might bring him glory. Leviticus chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 7. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your work in providing atonement for your people. We praise you that you are a holy God that works to draw near to your unholy people. And then you work to cleanse them, to forgive them, to redeem them. That your people may dwell with you, may serve you, and bring you glory. So bless us this day, Lord. Help us to have a bigger, clearer picture of the way that you reveal your glory, the way that you work for us to cleanse us, to forgive us, to redeem us, that we may be your holy people to bring you glory. We praise you, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, the title of our sermon this morning is that one of those Latin phrases, one of the five solas that we spoke of just a little while ago. Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria is this Latin motto. It, again, comes from the Protestant Reformation. And this phrase in particular emphasizes that in our salvation, and really in all of life, all glory goes to God alone. It's a motto that was adopted and used by a musician back in the 18th century. He had several top 100, top 20 hits. His name is Johann Sebastian Bach. Some of you might have listened to him this morning on your way to church. What Bach was known for was at the bottom of every manuscript, every time he wrote out his music, on every page at the bottom, he would put SDG. And he put that there, representing this Latin phrase, Soli Deo Gloria. For Bach wanted everyone to know that every note that he had composed, every work of music that he wrote, he didn't get the glory for it. All glory went to God alone. What a wonderful phrase, what a wonderful motto, a motto that we should adopt as an unofficial motto of our lives. All glory to God alone. You know, today's Reformation Sunday. It's the Sunday that falls closest to October 31st, which is tomorrow, which many people think of as Halloween, but in the church history, we think of as Reformation Day. And so I thought how fitting it is that we're looking at Leviticus chapter 9, a chapter in Leviticus about the glory of God being revealed on Reformation Sunday. It's because of God's work that these things have aligned this morning, and I want you to see that this is genuinely represented in Leviticus chapter 9 as the heart of God in revealing His glory. And so that's the first thing we see here in God's work revealing His glory. But we talk about the glory of God. It's a word that we use a lot in the church. It's pretty common. It's in our music. It's in Scripture. We talk about it, but what is it? What is a definition of God's glory? You know, it's very helpful for us to kind of, at times, just pause and define what we're talking about. So when you refer to God's glory, what are you talking about? What is His glory? Well, here's kind of a thumbnail for you. Here's kind of a little short definition for you when we think of God's glory. God's glory is the manifestation of His attributes. It's the manifestation of His attributes where His nature is put on display, His essence is on display for people to see. It's the splendor, the brilliant beauty that shines from the Lord through all of His attributes. It's His work in making Himself known. The different words that are used for glory in the Old Testament oftentimes refer to the weightiness of something, how heavy something is, or to something's reputation. And you see how this idea fits in with God showing you who He is. This is who I am. Reputations can be exaggerated. I had quite the reputation in high school. And some of it was earned and some of it wasn't, but it was usually based off things that I had done. I earned it. Well, this is God's glory. He has earned it through the way that He has represented Himself and shown us who He really is. Glory is the closest we can get to describing God in one word by saying glory. But even when you say glory, that word is again filled with this idea of all of His essence, who He is, what makes Him God. And that glory is seen, the glory of God is seen all around us in creation, even though it's marred. God's glory is all around us. And there's certain seasons and times and experiences you have where you're more in tune with it and you recognize it more. I think of fall as one of those times. Even this morning as I was looking out the window, I could see leaves of yellow and the sun hitting them, and they're gold and there's green and there's red against the darkness of the bark of the trees and the beauty and just God's glory before us. It declares God's beauty. But yet, God's glory is most clearly displayed through His work of redemption. It's most clearly represented to us when we think of what God has done to bring about salvation and the redemption of His people. Regaining what was lost in the fall. Let me ask you, have you ever sat around wondering, maybe after you were hurt, maybe after you were suffering, somebody sinned against you, or maybe you had sinned against someone else and you felt guilty, and you wondered, why, God? God, why didn't you just create the world where there was no sin and brokenness? God could have done that. And God could have easily demonstrated His glory in a beautiful cosmos, in a world where there was no fall. His power, His creativity, His transcendence, His immanence, all of these things, even more, would have been gloriously displayed in this great creation without a fall, where there's no rebellion, where there's no sin, where there's no death. Right? We'd all agree that God could have done that. But had God done that, he wouldn't have been able to display his holiness and his wrath. He wouldn't have been able to display his amazing grace. For where is grace in a world where there is no sin and no rebellion? He would not have been able to display his unlimited mercy, his unfailing commitment, his saving righteousness. But in this fallen, broken world, where we're surrounded by sin, we're infected with sin, we are sinners. Oh, the beauty and wonder of God and his mercy and grace can be put on full display in ways that he couldn't have done in a world without sin. You see, that's central to all that God does. His motive in all that he does is to reveal his glory, who he is. Everything is done for the praise of his glory. One of the most central texts that just beats this drum is in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. Hear this from Isaiah. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Did you hear it? The beat? For my name's sake. For the sake of my name. For my own sake. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Everything the Lord does is for his glory. When we think about glory, another way to think about it, another way for us to kind of imagine what God's glory is and how it functions is it's kind of like credit. Who gets the credit for the great things in life? Who do you give credit to for it? Who gets the credit for our being created? Who gets the credit for creation and the beauty in it? Who gets the credit for the victories in your life? Who gets the credit for our being chosen? Who gets the credit for purchasing salvation? Who gets the credit for drawing us to God? Who gets the credit for keeping us in Christ? Who gets the credit for saving us from our sins? The Lord does. All glory to him. Soli Deo Gloria. But here's the most wonderful thing that this text in Leviticus 9 is pushing us towards. And I want everybody to hear this. Listen. This is the most wondrous thing. It's in our recognition of the glory of God when we recognize it and embrace the glory of God, his work, his sovereignty, his acts. When we recognize that, we experience true joy and true satisfaction. We discover meaning and purpose for our lives. And then when we do that, we end up giving glory to God. This is one of those fascinating kind of twists in Scripture that we get as we read it, but it's only at small instances of insight that we actually put it together. John Piper summarized it this way, so famously. I'm sure you've heard this. He said, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. You see, when we talk about God's glory, it's not that he's not concerned with us at all. In fact, he gets greatest glory when we find our true meaning and joy in him and who he has done and what he has done. John Piper defines himself sometimes as a Christian hedonist. Remember, a hedonist is someone who seeks after their own pleasure, does everything for their own pleasure. Well, what John Piper is doing is showing us what this text is pushing us towards is that when we should seek our greatest happiness, But we have to understand your greatest happiness is really found in recognizing the glory of God and who He is and what He's done. Then you experience your greatest happiness. J.I. Packer, somewhat famous theologian, in his book, Concise Theology, he describes this way. He says, certainly God wants to be praised for His praiseworthiness and exalted for His greatness and goodness. He wants to be appreciated for what He is. But the glory that is His goal is in fact two-sided, a two-stage relationship. It is precisely a conjunction of A, revelatory acts on His part, whereby He shows His glory to men and angels in free generosity, with B, responsive adoration on their part, whereby they give Him glory out of gratitude for what they have seen and received. You see, there's that two sides of it. This is God's glory. This is His work in seeking glory. And this is our purpose, and this is where we find the greatest meaning and joy and significance, when we embrace and respond to His glory. Now back to the story in Leviticus 9. As we consider Leviticus 9, remember the Israelites are still at Mount Sinai. And as we consider the biblical story leading up to this, and we think about this idea of glory, you know, it's interesting that the word glory doesn't really appear in reference to God getting glory and revealing Himself until the book of Exodus. The word appears once in Genesis, but it's not really speaking of God's glory. It's speaking of someone else's reputation. But in Exodus, that's where we really begin to understand this idea of God's glory, where the Lord states several times in Exodus that He will get glory over Pharaoh. That He's going to get glory over Pharaoh through hardening his heart, through the plagues, through delivering His people out from under His hand. God will get glory. And then in Exodus, the Lord says that the people will see the glory of God and His presence and His provision as they experience this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, His presence with them, and as they experience His provision of manna. All of those things, manifestations of who He is, His holiness, His power, His presence. And then once the people arrive at Mount Sinai, now remember they left Egypt, they went in the wilderness, they went through the Red Sea, they wandered in the wilderness a little bit, and now they're at Mount Sinai. They there experienced the glory of the Lord as it descended on the mountain as a cloud, as it descended on the mountain as a devouring fire. And the people responded in fear. And that's where the Lord gives them this covenant, and this instructions for building this tabernacle so that He can dwell with them. It's in Exodus 29. We've read it before. Exodus 29, it bears repeating. Exodus 29, 43 through 46. The Lord says, there, the tabernacle, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by My glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve Me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so in Leviticus chapter 9, the tabernacle has been constructed. And actually in Exodus, we already see the Lord's presence and glory filling that tabernacle once. But now in Leviticus, the tabernacle has been constructed. Now in Leviticus, the priests have been identified and been commanded what they're to do. And in chapter 8, we saw that they were consecrated. They were set aside, and they were set aside for 7 days. That's why Leviticus 9, verse 1 says, on the eighth day, now that the priests are consecrated, now that the tabernacle is constructed, now that they have all the instructions on what they're to do, it's ready. Everything's ready. It's time to launch And Leviticus 9 is like this maiden voyage of the tabernacle system. All right, everything's ready. Let's kick this thing in gear. Let's do it. And so in Leviticus 9, Aaron functions as a priest. The sacrifices are offered, and the glory of the Lord appears before them. Leviticus 9, really, as we consider the whole chapter, there's really three big movements here. The first movement is in verses 1 through 7. We read that. There the Lord commands, he commands the people to carry out these offerings so that he may dwell with his people. See, verse 6 especially. Look at verse 6 again. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Again, this whole sacrificial system is about God's dwelling with his people. It's about him displaying his glory. So first, verses 1 through 7, again, it highlights the fact that this is what the Lord prescribes. This is the system that he is providing. And then in verses 8 through 21, secondly, we have Aaron's faithfulness. Aaron does what the Lord commands. First, he offers the sacrifices of a sin offering and then of a burnt offering for himself. And then now that he is sanctified again and cleansed again, after he just went through 7 days of consecration, he has to be cleansed again. But after he's done with that, he then offers the sin offering and the burnt offering for the people, followed by the peace offering. Do you remember the peace offering? This is the offering that celebrated that there actually is a reunion between God and man, that there is again fellowship restored and there was a shared meal. So he offers these offerings for the people in verses 8 through 21. And then here's the third big act, and really this is what the first two are building towards. In verses 22 through 24, the very end of the chapter. There, really we see the blessing of this is the blessing of the people. Following the sacrifices, and after Aaron and Moses, they offered the sacrifices, and then Aaron and Moses went into the holy place. Now remember, the tabernacle consisted of an outside kind of tent, and then in there was the altar of burnt offering, and then inside that was the holy place where only the priests could go, and then inside that was the Holy of Holies where the Lord dwelled and the Ark of the Covenant existed, and only the high priest could go there. So after these offerings, Aaron and Moses go into the holy place, and then they come out, and when they come out, Aaron lifts up his hands, and he blesses the people. Now, what does he say when he blesses them? Leviticus doesn't tell us. But it was probably similar to, or it was exactly, the blessing that the Lord gave to Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. Through Moses, the Lord said, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, after Aaron blesses the people, then we have the appearance of the glory of God. The appearance of the glory of God, to which the people respond with worship, celebration, and submission. The glory of God here at the end of chapter 9 of Leviticus appears as a fire coming from the pillar of fire that rested in the Holy of Holies. Look with me at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And so the Lord is already residing kind of in the Holy of Holies through a pillar of fire, and they're outside of that, away from that at the altar. And And after the blessing from Aaron, after the sacrifices are offered, this fire kind of extends from that pillar of fire and consumes the offerings. And this act of the glory of God sanctifying the whole process, accepting it. This is God saying, yes, it is finished, it is done. This works, it's efficient. You were cleansed, you were purified. We can now dwell together. And the people saw it and shouted and fell on their faces. Now remember at the beginning we said that all creation, all things, reveal the Lord's glory. But it's in his work of redemption that is the supreme display of who he is. And in response to this revelation of his glory, in response to God's working, revealing his glory, the people worship. That's what happens in Leviticus 9. And what that shows us is that God's people worship in response to his glory. That's what God's people do. They respond to his glory by worshiping him. Now, worship is another... the word worship is another common word we use without much definition, isn't it? We don't define worship. We talk about it. We don't define it much. But when we survey the Bible, and we look at the various words used for worship, and we look at the different experiences of people actually worshiping the Lord, there's three things that we can certainly see that are included in this idea of worship. And those three things are joy, kind of an homage. Homage to God and joy. Reverence towards the Lord. And service, or duty to the Lord. Joyful homage given, ascribing to God the supreme worth that he alone deserves. There's reverence. Reverence expressing the orientation of our hearts with a sense of fear and awe. And then there's service. This is a submission, a willing submission to the Lord to follow and obey. And when we look at Leviticus 9, we see this. We see how they worshiped in response, in verse 24, in response to what the Lord has done. It says they shouted and fell on their faces. First, they shouted. They shouted. What an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's an interesting word. It refers to an emotional outburst. It's often translated as singing. That same word as singing, it's translated sing for joy. It's translated as rejoicing. It's translated in shouting for joy. Let me share with you what this word kind of means. It's repeated several times in what book of the Bible? What book of the Bible do you think is going to use this word a lot? The book of Psalms. And it does. It's all over the book of Psalms. Here are a few verses. Psalm 20, verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. Shout for joy. That's the same word that's used here. Psalm 32, verse 11. In response to the Lord's steadfast love surrounding his people, verse 11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy. In Psalm 59, verse 16, it says, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Do you see how each of these, there's kind of this response to who God is, to what he's done, to how he is working for their salvation, and they're responding with this emotional expression of joy in singing and shouting. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 6 says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's what it means. This is worship. This is worship. This joyful, joyful, expressive response to who God is. Think about where the people were when we get to Leviticus chapter 9. Man, they've been instructed for chapters upon chapters at the end of Exodus. Do you remember how Exodus starts off and it's all exciting and all these things are happening, and then you get to the last section of Exodus and then it's just boring chapter after chapter instruction on how they're to build the tabernacle, how big the curtain's supposed to be, how they're to embroider it, how many rings, how the stanchions are to be made. And you're like, oh, just reading through it. How they're supposed to make the priestly garments. And everything's very detailed and exact. And then the people, they've heard all that. They've engaged in that. They've fashioned all these things. And then in Leviticus, they've heard the commands given to the priests on what the priests are supposed to do. How they're to carry out these offerings and all the different offerings. And then they watched as the priests were consecrated for 7 days. All of this. All of the intricacies. The legion of laws related to how they're supposed to worship him. They seem so particular and specific. But all of it was meant to teach them of the holiness of God. All of it was meant to teach them to stress the distance that existed between the most holy God of the universe and the sinful, defiled, rebellious people of Israel. All of it was to express that. This is how holy God is. This is how transcendent he is. This is how removed he is from your regular, kind of dirty and just plain daily life. The great gulf of sin that exists, the people can feel it. And they could easily see it just in the structure of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle had this tripartite kind of design to it, where you had these tents that on the outside, and you had around the outside of it, you had the Levites that camped around the outside of it to protect and keep the people away from it. And then at the entrance, that's where the priests camped to keep the people away from this holy place of God. And then inside of it, again, there's separate. It's all about separation. Inside of it was separation between the holy place where only the priests could come. The common people could come into the outer part of the tabernacle and their offerings, but only the priests who were set apart and consecrated could come into the holy place. But even the priests couldn't go into the holy of holies where God dwelled. Only the high priest could go there. All of this separation, demanding the numerous offerings. And as we've talked about, and you've probably imagined how bloody the sand would be. If you could travel back in time, a week after the Israelites had left Mount Sinai, you could follow them through all of their wanderings by just following the blood-soaked sand upon which they set up the tabernacle. Wow. Everything's saying there's this separation. God is holy. But then right here in Leviticus chapter 9, after the priests were faithful to offer the sacrifices, after the people were faithful to bring the sacrifices, after the blood was spilt, and the altars were anointed, and the offerings were put on the altars, and the smoke was rising up. After all of that, right there in the end, in verse 24, the Lord steps out. He steps out from the Holy of Holies. Behind all the veils and the curtains and the images, he steps out from behind all those places, and he steps right in front of them in this fire, right into the altar of burnt offering, right before them. Accepting their offerings. Telling them that through this system and through the sacrifices, you are cleansed. I am with you. This is God saying, I am with you. You are my people and I am your God. And the people could do nothing less but respond with shouting and singing and joyful expression to God, because now they're cleansed, they're forgiven, God is with them. They shout and they sing for joy. But they don't only sing for joy, they also fall on their faces. And that is significant. That's a significant expression. They fall on their faces before God. Similar to bending at the waist, this is another phrase used in the Old Testament referring to people bending, bowing over, showing reverence and showing submission to another. They're falling on their faces is their acknowledgement of the greatness and sovereignty of God. This is their reverence of who He is, their expression of awe and fear. Even as it's also a submission of, it's also a demonstration of submission. We will follow You. You are our God. We submit to Your rule. All of this in response to what the Lord had promised. All of this in response to what the Lord had prescribed, in response to what the Lord had provided. They respond to it by worship, recognizing the glory of God and their salvation. Wow. So as I read that, I can't help, as I read verse 24, I can't help but think, the passion, I mean, the English says just says they shouted, but as you dig deeper, you see more of what this is. They fell on their faces. You understand more of what that means. And I think, have I felt that? Have I experienced that? And yes, I have. I've known that deep, very real sense of worship, that sincere and immediate joy and reverence and submission. I experienced it first when I surrendered my life, repenting of my sins and confessing Christ as Lord. When I heard the gospel. It wasn't the first time I had heard the gospel. I'd heard the gospel several times. But at the right moment, when the Spirit was working in my heart to bring conviction and open my eyes that I could see, and I understood, like the Israelites, I understood how great my sin was and how far removed the Holy God is from it. I understood that I deserved the wrath of God justly. I justly deserved His wrath. I knew it. I was guilty. But then I also saw His great love for me and His provision through a blood sacrifice, a substitute in my place through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And not quite like a pillar of fire stepping out and burning up the offering, but the Son of God was raised from the dead in declaration that His offering was accepted, and it fulfilled the promise and the pattern. And I believed it, and I confessed it, and I worshiped God right there, passionately, sincerely. I really understood. I really got it. I really saw who God is in His glory through Jesus Christ and His work. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 speaks of the wonderful expression of the glory of God through the work of Christ. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Ah. You remember when you encountered Christ for the first time and you saw the glory of God and His love and His grace and His mercy that you did not deserve and you couldn't help but respond? Yes, with a sense of brokenness and repentance, but oh, it was overshadowed by the joy that you had because you knew that you were forgiven. You knew that God really loved you. It was working to save you. And you had that sense of reverence, for He is Lord. and that sense of submission and duty. I will respond. I will follow you. You remember that? How often do you feel that way? How often is that a regular experience of your lives? I'm going to admit to you, church, I don't always feel that way. I don't. Often I'm going through my life with my, I'm trying to get more organized, and you, some of you go, wait a minute, Pastor, you said that like a year ago. It's a long process. And I'm going through my life, and I'm going through my list, and I'm looking at my to-dos, and I'm looking at my calendar, and I am indifferent, and I am just ambivalent towards the Lord and His work and His glory around me and all the little things I think I need to do. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings series, he once said that the most regrettable feature of human nature is how quickly we become unsatisfied with the good. Oh, so true. Oh. I can't tell you how often I think I need a new computer because it takes 0.7 seconds to do something when it used to take 0.2 seconds to do something. I mean, we're like children. So often we're like children who 2 months after Christmas, all the joy and excitement that the new gifts and the shiny toys brought them is all worn off and forgotten. We so easily drift away from the joyful, reverential, and dutiful heart of worship that God's people should have in response to His glory. I think we become, this is a horrible thought, but I think it's true. I think we become desensitized to the glory of God around us. It all becomes so regular to us. We drive by the trees changing color and we don't think twice about it, or we just complain, got to get the blower out. We stop seeing the work of God, His beauty in creation. We stop thinking of the work of God in redemption, where God is moving all of history. Understand, God is moving all of history. He is working through every part of your life, moving us, moving history towards His plan to unite all things under Jesus Christ, His Son. And we forget it. We become unsatisfied with it. We re-experience it from time to time. You know, it's often how it's scary how often Christians go to special retreats. I've got to go to this retreat. But when I go, it was amazing. I just encountered the glory of God, and I was refreshed, and I responded with worship, and I was joyful, and I had a sense of reverence and awe and submission to God. And when people tell me that, I celebrate it. Praise the Lord, brother, sister, that's awesome. But why doesn't that happen on Tuesdays? Why doesn't it happen every Sunday? Why isn't that a regular experience as we encounter the glory of God and respond in worship? This is what we're called to. Christian, hear me. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We forget that our God is a consuming fire. We have to open our eyes. We have to open our eyes and see the glory of God around us every day and respond with joyful, reverential, dutiful worship. But how do we do that? Listen, hear me. I'm not just standing here preaching to you because this is your problem. I'm standing here preaching because this is my problem. This is our problem. So how do I do this in my life? How do I do this? How do we maintain a heart of worship that sees and responds to God's glory? How do you maintain that heart? It's not special. I'm not going to give you some kind of miraculous new thing that you've not heard of. When people give you new things, they're dangerous things. All we have to do is engage in the provision God has given us, because He knows our hearts still tend inwardly. He knows that. I mean, think about the New Testament. The New Testament is written to churches that are struggling with this issue. He knows we're strugglers. He knows we forget. So He's made provision for us, but we have to engage in it faithfully, regularly. It needs to be a discipline. We have to do it intentionally. And there's several different ways we could talk about this. But here's three simple points to help you. To help you engage and expose your hearts and minds to the great glory of God and salvation and the world around you. Three simple things. First, we have to engage in worshiping Christ. You have to engage in it. It doesn't just happen. You have to intentionally engage in worshiping Him. What does that look like? All right, what does it look like? Well, it looks like participating in regular weekly worship gatherings. Participating in it. As you grow in your daily worship of Christ through Bible reading and prayer. It's not one or the other. It's both. I mean, your worship experience on Sunday morning is magnified through your daily, regular experience of worshiping Christ throughout the week. It's been described as throughout the week, you're like an ember of coal, and the hotter and the more brightly you burn in worship, then when we come together on Sunday, we have a gathering of many burning coals. And the worship is so much more engaging and personal and emotional expressions of our joy, our reverence, our submission. Worship Christ. And secondly, walk with Christ. Wait a minute, you're thinking this sounds familiar. It does. It's right there. Worship Christ. Walk with Christ. Walking with Christ means that day by day you're trying to shape your life like Christ, and you're not doing it alone. Here's the key, you don't do it alone. You walk with Christ in mutual ministry and encouragement with one another. And that doesn't happen on Sunday mornings. It happens a little bit on Sunday mornings, but it happens more specifically and intentionally in small groups where you can speak the truth into others' lives. But here's the most important thing. The most important thing is in a small group, that's a place where others can speak the truth into your life. Remember, we're talking about you maintaining a heart of worship, maintaining that perspective where you see the glory of God around you and you're mindful of the work of God and His glory expressed in redemption. So how do you do that? Through others speaking that truth into your life. And that happens in small group where people get to know you. And they can see it in your life when you're drifting. They can see your struggles and they can speak God's truth into your life. So we worship Christ privately, daily, and then as we gather together weekly and regularly. And then we walk with Christ, engaging with God's people in mutual ministry in a small group. And finally, we work for Christ. We use our talents, our gifts, what God's given us, our time, to serve the Lord. And we volunteer, we minister to others in various ministries throughout the church, but then in just speaking to others in their lives. Maybe it's in a Bible study at work. You're working for Christ showing and sharing his love, pouring into others. They're serving dutifully as a herald of the king and his great kingdom. All of this so that we can respond to the great glory of God that's all around us, the glory of God and the work of redemption that's happening in and through our lives daily, that we can respond to it in worship, giving him glory. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone is all glory. Let us be faithful like the Israelites in Leviticus 9:24. Eve's going to come forward, and our worship team's coming now. Coming now, yeah, they're moving. They're coming now, and get this. You know what they're doing? They're leading us to shout to the Lord, to sing to the Lord. It's an expression of emotion. You're not simply singing words before you like you would in a community choir or music class in school. You're expressing your joy because of the glory of God and what he's done. And we do so with a heart, at least, that falls on its face before the Lord in reverence and with a heart geared towards submission and duty. May we bring him glory in all that we do.